No. It's just for looks.
You want to turn it on?
Not particularly, but do you think I need it back?
I don't think so.
Okay. Yeah. Let's turn first to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. And I want to share with you a question that I came across recently that intrigued me. The question is this: what if life isn't meant to be perfect, but we are meant to trust the one who is? Now think about that for a moment. What if life isn't meant to be perfect, but we are meant to trust the one who is? And then think about this. I just kind of elaborated on that in my own thinking. What if life isn't meant to be utopian? In other words, all wonderful and pleasant and peaceful and everything else. What if the unpleasant has a purpose? What if the things that shape our lives and our character are things over which we have no control? Now that's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? You know, because so much of our lives we seek to shape in certain ways, don't we? I mean, we educate ourselves and we sort of choose a career and we steer ourselves into different relationships and things like that. And these are things over which we make decisions. But then there's a lot of our lives when there are things over which we don't have any control. And yet, what if those very things are things that are used to shape our lives and our character? That's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? So kind of just keep those in your mind if you can and look in Hebrews chapter 12, familiar passage, I'm sure. You can't help but catch the theme of these verses when you come to verse 5. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all ye are, all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And you'll notice that this passage is sandwiched in between two passages that begin with the phrase, "Wherefore." The next verse, verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees," and so on. And it began in chapter 12 and verse 1 with, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, looking unto Jesus," and so on. The theme of chastening. Now, I've mentioned it before, but I mention it again, that chastening is what we might refer to as the process of education, an education process. It is a word that is used here, and when we have the word chastening, it indicates the word that's used for children, for bringing up children, upbringing, training, instructions. A father's training of a child. As a matter of fact, the theme that the writer here keys in on or springboards out of when he brings the scripture to bear in this is out of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 3, that says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And you know the book of Proverbs is a book that speaks to parents about the raising of their children, the instruction of their children. Children are not to be left on their own. Children are not to make their own decisions. Children need instruction and correction and the rod of reproof and so on. The involvement of the parent in the life of the child. It's kind of a sad thing and a commentary in our society today, isn't it? I mean, you feel sorry for children sometimes when you see them. You feel sorry for them because of what their parents are not doing for them and how they're not chastening them and instructing them and giving them the kind of structure and upbringing and discipline that will make them function properly in society. And then the flip side, everyone wants to provide excuses for bad behavior and excuses for things that are wrong, and everybody's a victim, and, you know, there's we've kind of lost the whole concept of what this chastening thing means. And then the experts quote that come along and say, well, you know, you can't dampen their spirit. You have to allow them to exercise their creativity and so on, you know. And I have said recently, I say it again, that every boy deserves a good pat on the back as long as it's low enough, hard enough, and often enough. And that's something perhaps we've lost sight of. But chastening is more than that. And here it involves the concept of spiritual growth and correcting mistakes and addressing behavior and molding us and shaping us by the means that God will use. Now let me just contrast for you, if I can, a minute so that our thinking is clear, the difference between punishment and chastisement. It's a little hard to make that fine line distinction because we do read in here, don't we, that everyone that is a son, the Lord scourges every son whom he receives, scourges, and it says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. So there's a very fine line, perhaps, in the distinction between punishment and chastisement. But let me just draw a contrast for you, if I can. First of all, if we were to categorize these things under two columns, punishment, the enemy has a purpose, and that is to destroy. While the enemy wants to throw things at you to destroy you, like he did with Job, when the Lord addressed Satan in the second chapter of the book of Job, he said to Satan, you have moved me to destroy him without a cause. That was the enemy's purpose, to destroy. But that wasn't God's purpose, was it? God had a purpose to develop. So the enemy wants to throw obstructions in your path and throw trouble your way and difficulty and turmoil and tragedy and all the rest to try to destroy you. But God allows those things to come in to develop you. And it's an amazing thing that the very seeming weak link, what seems to be a weak link, God has shored that thing up. I mean, he knows if there's a weakness to what it means to be a believer in Christ, if you could break a person's faith so that they, in a sense, no longer became a believer, well, where would that leave them? But God has addressed that seeming weak point so that what he's done in salvation is that the very thing that is designed by the enemy to destroy you becomes the very thing that develops you and strengthens you. And it almost seems contradictory when Peter says, and I just turn there briefly in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, very thing that should disrupt you and destabilize you, God has placed an element in our faith that it makes you persevere and strengthens you and establishes you. So that the winds of adversity, rather than breaking the tree, bend it to just the right point to where the trunk is strengthened by those very winds. That it couldn't be strengthened to without the winds. And so that's part of God's design and salvation. Punishment has to do with what God does with enemies. Whereas chastisement is what the Father does with children. Punishment is judicial, where God exercises his wrath. Chastisement is parental, and it's done to those the Lord loves. So that's kind of the distinction that we draw when we think about this. Now, when I got to thinking about this concept, I thought back of an illustration that we find in the Scripture, in the example of a real-life person, and I couldn't think of a better person than Jacob to illustrate this. So if we could turn back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to break in at chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. One of the reasons that the history of Jacob is so instructive to us is because it really is one of those things that you can approach at different levels. Obviously, as we'll look at today, we look at Jacob the man. And there's an absolute valuable lesson to look at Jacob and the man and see what God did with him. But he pictures more than that, doesn't he? We can look at Jacob as he portrays to us certain characteristics or aspects of the life of a believer in Christ. And you can look at Jacob in a broader way and see God's dealings with the nation. Because he was the father of the nations, the tribes of Israel. And the boys that he had would eventually be the ones who make up the 12 tribes. So he's the father of Israel in that sense. And his history really is the history of a nation. When you come to chapter 29... through 31, you're going to cover about 40 years of Jacob's life, roughly speaking, about 40 years of Jacob's life. And if I could just borrow the language and apply it without misappropriating it, when you come to chapter 28, you have the story of how God saved Jacob. It's there that he had the revelation at Bethel that this was the house of God, the gate of heaven. There was given to him a promise, a threefold promise at the end of the chapter. It concerned the land in verse 13. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it unto thy seed. To verse 14, the promise concerned the seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And then to Jacob personally, behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. It was here that God was revealed to Jacob. It was here that there was revealed to Jacob that there was access from earth to heaven, a ladder. The Lord Jesus will use this very expression of himself when he speaks to Nathanael and says, thou art an Israelite, you're a Jacob, in whom there is no guile. And that's an interesting statement how he twists that. And you're going to see, he says, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That there Jacob saw a ladder, but the true ladder is the Son of Man himself, the Son of God. He's the way of access, and so on. But all of that was revealed here. It's here that Jacob, in his distress, meets for the first time God in this story. Now, God had already been dealing with the man in a sense before this, but it's here, as far as the history is recorded, that he meets God for the first time. And he's first mentioned in the scripture in verse 17 of the house of God, the very gate of heaven, the place where God's business was done. So he called the name of the place, we call it Bethel, but it was Beth-El, because Beth is the Hebrew word for house, and El is the name of God, it was the house of God. Now you remember why Jacob was here. Because he was running from his brother Esau. He had stolen the birthright, stolen the blessing, or gotten the blessing, really stolen it in that sense. And Esau says, to paraphrase, when the old man's gone, I'll take care of that boy. I'm going to take care of business. When my father dies, I'm going to kill him. I mean, he's done this to me. He's stolen the birthright, or he cheated me out of it, or robbed me out of it. He's gotten the blessing. That's it. And so, he flees. Genesis 28, how God saved him. Genesis 29 through 30, roughly speaking, how God subdued him. How God subdued him through the experiences of life. About 20 years that will take place there. Jacob sets about to get what he desires. From the elder brother, he gets the birthright. From the father, he gets the blessing. And from Laban, he gets all these other material things, accumulated blessings. But there's a certain irony that's involved in this section of Scripture. Because in chapter 29 through 31, Jacob meets himself in the mirror. Not a mirror like you and I have on our wall in our bathroom or in our house, but in the mirror of a man, Laban. And it's who can cheat the other and con the other, you know, the most. And you wonder who's winning there if you're keeping score. Because on the one hand, Jacob's getting all this stuff, but on the other hand, he wants one girl, and Laban slips him another one, and then he's got to work 7 years for that, and Laban's getting rich off the whole thing. I mean, it was a real, you know, have at it between the two of these. And really, what God was allowing to happen, it's interesting when you think about it, was for Jacob to see himself mirrored in the life of this man, Laban. Now remember, 20 years. Think about it. Now stop and think about it for a minute. 20 years. That's a long time, isn't it? What if life is not just about, you know, me being happy or pleasant experiences, but that it's not perfect, but of me learning the character of the one who is? How long will that take? One thing is true. When it comes to developing character, God's not in a hurry. Somebody said one time, you can grow a squash in 6 months. It takes 100 years for an oak tree. So what do you want to be, a squash or an oak tree? An oak tree that has character and strength. A squash, you know, 6 months and it's done. Why does God take so long doing things, it seems to us? I mean, I wonder that sometimes, don't you? Why give Abraham a promise? Why not just, here it is. Why wait so long? And some of the promises still haven't been fulfilled. It's interesting when we begin to think about it. So there's an irony in that he meets himself mirrored in Laban. And then the second irony was when he finally decides he's had enough of that and he gets away from Laban and he's got all this stuff. And in chapter 32, he goes back on his way. And the first person beside the angels to meet him on the return is going to be Esau. The very one that he fled to get away from because he was afraid he was going to kill him. Esau. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 32, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob saw them, and he called it this. He said, "This is God's host." He called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Now remember, the last time you've seen him, I mean, Esau, you know, his nickname was Red. He's probably the original redneck. I mean, he was a hunter with a bow, and I mean, he loved chili and red stuff with beans. And, you know, he was a man of the woods, and he was red and hairy all over, and he was redneck. I'm telling you, Esau was. And he's coming. Now, the last time Jacob saw him, he says, "I'm going to kill him." And the mother says, get out of here, because your brother, he's going to kill you. And now Jacob's headed back. And here's the message he gets. Hey, Esau's coming. Guess what? And he's got 400 men with him. The wheels are turning with Jacob. And so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. He's got always scheming, isn't he? Here's the way we can do this, you see. He can't get both of us, so we'll send one this way and one that way. And if they get the one, the other will get away. He's always scheming, always got a plan. And then he prays. Like I said, he's so much like us. I mean, it's like we're looking in the mirror, right? First he comes up with a plan. It reminds me of the old joke about the preacher, you know, when he gets a call and it's a bigger church and everything and more money and all that kind of a thing. And he tells his wife about it and he says, "Well, dear, don't you think about, we ought to pray about this?" And she says, "You know, you pray, I'll be upstairs packing." But, so he comes up with a scheme and then he says, "Oh God, my father, Abraham, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee." In other words, that's what God promised him, wasn't it? He knew that. God had promised to take care of him back at Bethel. "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, all thy truth, you know, which you've shown unto your servants," and so on. "For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now become two bands." So he remembers God's purpose in his life. He remembers God's providence in his life. He remembers God's protection in his life. "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. I fear thee, lest he come and smite me, and the mother with the children." And the promise of God, "And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night. And he took of that which came to his hand, a present for Esau's brother, 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space between drove and drove." You go first. You go first. And he gets this big, I mean, he's always scheming, right? He's got the plan going. "Yeah, I'm gonna send all this stuff. That'll soften him up, you see. Let him know I mean well by him." And so he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meets thee, and says, whose art thou? And where are you going? And whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also, he is behind us." And so commanded he the second and the third and all that follow the drove, saying, "On this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you shall find him. And say moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, and maybe he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. And then he rose up that night, he took his two wives, his two women servants, his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Now here's this is great. I mean, I don't know of any more dramatic scene in all the Bible, especially when you consider the setup, which we don't really have justice to do it fully tonight to think about. But here's Jacob, and so he's got these schemes going, right? Here's what I got to do. I got to divide everything up into two different ways. That way, if he gets the one, they won't get the other. And I'll send him a big gift. That'll soften him up, you see. And so hundreds of days. And every time they come and they say, your servant Jacob, you know, he sent you this stuff, and he's behind somewhere. And then another group comes, and your servant Jacob, I mean, he's sent this to you, my Lord Esau, so hope you accept and you'll be nice to him. And then finally, he says, I'll send the wives. I'll send the women. Women and children first, you know. And so he sends them on ahead of him, and he's still waiting in the back. Well, guess what? Now, everybody's gone. And it's only Jacob. He's the only one left, and it's night. It says in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now you got to remember, it's night. He's camped by the brook. He's scared out of his boots that Esau is coming after him with 400 soldiers. And all of a sudden, somebody jumps him in the middle of the night and starts wrestling with him. And you know that Jacob is thinking, Esau's got me. I mean, I'm sure that's what he thought at first. And he wasn't going to let go. He kept wrestling. He's fighting for his life. And he wrestled with the man. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when he, the man, saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. In other words, he knocked his leg out of joint. Right at the thigh. Now, let me tell you, you ever get your leg knocked out of joint? There's only one thing you can do, isn't there? And that's hang on. That's all he could do, was hang on. And that's what he did. And he finally said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go, except you bless me. And I believe at this time Jacob realized this wasn't just a man. Matter of fact, the commentary, if you keep your place in Genesis 32 and turn to the little book of Hosea, you'll find the commentary there by the Spirit of God. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea. Where is it? 12? 12. Hosea 12. Speaking of Jacob, he took his brother, verse 3, by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, is his memorial. He was a prince with God. He had power with God. Power over the angel and prevailed. I'm going to tell you, it wasn't just a man that wrestled with Jacob. This was a divine encounter. And it took that man who schemed and planned and did all the rest, and until finally, it's a very dramatic picture when you begin to think of it, because he knocks his leg out of joint, and the guy can't fight anymore. All he can do is hang on in dependence. And so he says, what's your name? In verse 27, back in Genesis 32, and he says, it's Jacob. And he said, your name will not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask my name, after my name? And he blessed him. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted. He limped upon his thigh, and therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. He limped. The man's walk was never the same after this. He was identified with a different walk. You could see it. He was not the same man that came over that river that had come from the other side. And God changed the man and changed his walk. He was brought to an end of himself and his own means and his own scheming and his own planning and his own conniving and his own con games. He was brought to that place of brokenness by the very experience of life, when all that he had all of a sudden didn't matter anymore when that man grabbed him, did it? And all the possessions and all he'd schemed for and all he'd planned, none of it mattered anymore. This was God dealing with him face to face. And it might have taken 20 years in God's plan and program. But he that hath begun a good work in you will not let it go. He will perform it. He will perfect it. It's part of God's education process for us. It isn't always pleasant. Unpleasantness, though, has a purpose with God. It's not the easy, smooth sailing path that we would choose. Some of it's from our own making, our own mistakes, our own sin at times. Other times it's not. But it's that spiritual education process. What a classic example we see of it in the life of the man Jacob, as God dealt with him and brought him back to that place where he'd have him to be. Here's a question I think of too when I think of it. Why would he even bother? When you read that expression in Scripture, and you'll find it in the Psalms sometimes, the God of Jacob. I remember years ago, I hadn't been saved probably a year, and I met a man that's with the Lord now, and he told me, he says, he's the God of Jacob, and if he was Jacob's God, he can be my God. And that God would deal with that man in grace. I'm telling you, there's times when you looked at Jacob's life, when you read the first story of Jacob and Esau, and you don't know, if you didn't know the rest of the story, and you had to ask yourself, which one of these guys is truly the spiritual one? You know what I mean? It raises a question, doesn't it? You got to look and think, I mean, Jacob, conniving, con man, cheater. But the book of Romans, Paul will bring out, the Spirit of God will bring out, that's why God's choosing didn't have to do it with works, good or bad. It had to be of grace. Because if it was of anything else, he wasn't going to make it. And so, what an amazing story, and what an amazing account to think about. And I think back to that first question that I mentioned at the beginning. What if life isn't meant to be perfect, but we're meant to trust the one who is? And what if those things that shape our lives and character are sometimes the unpleasant things over which we have no control, but God in his process of spiritual education is working those things for the good to ultimately bring us to that place of dependence, to change our walk, to make us in that sense no longer just a Jacob, but an Israel. Now we know that one day that will be complete. We sometimes sing it, don't we? That little line in that phrase, school days all done. But until then, we're still in his school. Let's look to him in word of prayer. Father, we thank you again. Amazing thing when we begin to think about it. Lord, we get saved, and Lord, we just Sometimes we get saved and it's a good thing we don't have a clue. We know we're saved. We know that our lives have changed. You don't give us a road map and show us what's ahead because it'd probably scare the daylights out of us. But the same one who started this thing, the author, the beginner, is the finisher of our faith. And the work that you've begun in us, you will perfect. Every son that you receive, every child you receive, you chasten. It is an evidence of your love. And you put us into school in that process of education to develop us, to train us. And there's all sorts of things that work together towards that. One day the finished product will be seen. It seems, Father, as we read the Scripture, that we can aid in this process, or we can add to the frustration of it. Jacob had to get to the end of himself. He had nothing, no one, all he can do was cling. You brought him through some very difficult, trying years to get him to that place, but you didn't give up. So we pray that we would quickly get to that place. And once we're there, stay there often. Thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.